Lord, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. May your word stand this day in this sanctuary and in our hearts. Amen. Our New Testament lesson comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, and this comes from Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase. Listen now for God's word. Have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get things right with God aren't perfectly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? The accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a pretender. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules, working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion, and I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not going back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, here I am. This is Father's Day, so the calendar says. It's the third Sunday in June. It's designated as a holiday to honor fathers. I read somewhere that credit for its beginning is given to a woman named Sonora Dodd of Spokane, Washington. Her father was a Civil War veteran, and he raised her and her five siblings after their mother died in childbirth. So she was very fond of her father. And she said this idea of Father's Day began in 1909. She was listening to a sermon on Mother's Day, which was growing in popularity as a holiday. And she got some support from the church people, and the first Father's Day was celebrated June 19, 1910. That was the month of her dad's birthday. And it grew in popularity throughout the country, and President Nixon signed the legislation in 1972 that made it a national holiday. So happy Father's Day. It's official. So a little boy was asked what Father's Day meant to him, and he said, "Oh, it's just like Mother's Day, except you don't spend as much money on presents." And one little girl asked her mom, "Hey, Mom, if the stork brings babies and Santa Claus brings presents, and if God gives us our daily bread and Uncle Sam our Social Security, why do we keep Daddy around?" Well, one wonders. I like what Irma von Brombeck wrote. She wrote that when God was creating fathers, he started with a big, tall figure and an angel standing nearby watching, asked, "Hey, now what kind of father is that? If you're going to make kids so close to the ground, why are you making dad so high up? He won't be able to shoot marbles with his kid without bending over. He won't be able to tuck his child in bed without bending, or kiss a child without a lot of stooping. And God smiled, said, yes, but if I made him child size, whom would children have to look up to? Hopefully your dad is or was a man you looked up to. And hopefully if you're a father or a grandfather, your children and grandchildren are looking up to you. Someone said, may you be blessed in your children. And may the love you lavish on them come back 100-fold. The blessing of love. Jesus demonstrated it. And Paul writes about it in today's scripture when he says, Christ lives in me. The life you see me living, it's not mine. It is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Living by faith. Faith, someone defined as fantastic, adventuring, in trusting him, and trusting Jesus. So this morning, let's kind of explore what it means to live in faith, to living in faith with Jesus. Let me suggest, first of all, that believing or living in faith with Jesus is believing in the reality of our Heavenly Father's unconditional love. That's hard for many of us to do because we're not used to unconditional love. We're used to earning love, of doing something good to deserve the reward of love. We often think and act like we got to make ourselves worthy and worthwhile in order to be a person someone could love and care for. But Jesus teaches us and he shows us that our Heavenly Father loves us unconditionally. Isn't that amazing? He loves you and you and you and me, all of us. All of us, no matter who we are or what we've done or what we're doing, God loves us. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He loves us. And we need to hear that, especially as little kids. We need to hear that God loves us. God loves us. A foster care couple took in this young girl, and all the time she was with them, she was in and out of trouble, but they kept lavishing their love upon her anyways, and they had this motto they asked her to repeat every night to herself. And the motto was this: God does not love me because I am good. He loves me because I am precious. So precious, Jesus gave his life for me. This young girl kept repeating this motto every night, and this couple lavished love upon her every day, and her life began to change for the better. Just as God, unconditional love, if you accept it, believe it and accept it and experience it, can and will change your life. See, God doesn't love you because you're good. Did you hear that, Sandra? God doesn't love me because I'm good. He loves me because I'm precious. So you can't earn God's love. You've got to just humbly accept it. If you could earn God's blessings by doing good and obeying all the rules, you might begin thinking and acting like you're better than the neighbors. But you're not. We're not better than our neighbors. We're just like them. We're all standing in the need to know God, to get right with God, to experience God's love. Like the song, it's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Jesus told the story about two men who went up to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, stood and prayed like this with himself, like he had a mirror there. Oh, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He was like little Jack Horner, sat in the corner, eating his Christmas pie, stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum, said, hey, look, what a good boy am I. But the tax collector, he knew he wasn't a good boy. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his hell justified, not the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus is showing us, and Paul is writing and telling us, that if you want to get right with God, accept his love, his amazing grace. Accept his love and forgiveness and mercy, his unconditional love for you. It will change your life. So living by faith in Jesus is first of all believing that our Heavenly Father really does love us. And secondly, we need to personally experience God's love. We need to experience it. Paul writes in today's scripture, I tried keeping the rules, working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine. It is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe you've heard of Joni Erickson Tada. She's a Christian author, radio host, public speaker, an artist. She's also a quadriplegic. She was 17 years old and had a diving injury that paralyzed her from the shoulders down. And Phil Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, writes about some of her sufferings and victories of living with God. I'd like to share some of what Phil Yancey wrote. The summer of 1967 was unusually hot and humid. July was stifling. In the morning, I practiced with the horses, working up a sweat that only a dip in Chesapeake Bay could cool. My sister Kathy and I rode to the beach and drove into the water. I was never content to swim laps in a pool or splash around in the shallow part of the bay. I preferred free swimming in the open water, and a raft was floating 50 or 60 yards offshore, and that made a perfect goal, and so Kathy and I both swam out to it. I reached a raft. I climbed on it, quickly dove off the side, almost without thinking. I first felt the familiar drag of the water and then a stunning jolt. My head crashed into a rock at the bottom. I couldn't move. My face pressed hard into the grinding sand on the bottom, but I couldn't pull away. My brain was directing my muscles to make swimming motions, but none of them responded. I held my breath, prayed, and waited, suspended, face down in the water. I heard Kathy calling to me. Her voice came closer and clearer, and then I saw her shadow right above me. She bent down and tried to lift me, then stumbled. Oh, God, I thought, how much longer? Everything was going black. Just as I was about to faint, my head broke through the surface of the water. I choked in a great gulp of air. I tried to hold on to Kathy, but again, my muscles would not respond. She draped me over her shoulders and began paddling to shore. Feeling certain that my hands and legs were tied together around my chest, I noticed with a sudden shock, a shock of terror, that instead they were dangling motionless across Kathy's back. I had lost touch with my body. An ambulance rushed Joni to Baltimore City Hospital. She lay in a small room blocked off by privacy curtains. One nurse asked her about her medical history. Another clipped off her brand new swimming suit, leaving her feeling exposed and helpless. A doctor with a long metal pen kept asking, "Do you feel this?" as he pressed against her feet, her calves, her fingers, her arms. Concentrating on the stimuli with all her might, Joni could honestly answer yes, only when he tested her shoulders. After a consultation with doctors, Dr. Cheryl chopped off Joni's flowing blonde hair with electric clippers. A nurse shaved her head, and as she was beginning to fade into unconsciousness, she thought she heard the high whine of electric drill. Her last memory was someone drilling a hole in her skull. Two holes. When she awoke, she found herself strapped into a Stryker bed. Metal tongs inserted into the holes in her skull were attached to a spring-like device that pulled her head away from her body. Her face poked through a small opening in the canvas sheet to which she was strapped, and every few hours a nurse would flip the frame. All day she alternated views, the floor, the ceiling, the floor, the ceiling. Joni survived the first few weeks in good spirits, and after 4 weeks, the doctor performed a fusion procedure on her spine, and Joni was jubilant, hoping that the surgery would solve her problems and put her on her feet again. But the doctor leveled, "Joni, I'm sorry, the injury is permanent. Fusion surgery did not change that. You'll never walk again. Your arms will have limited use." For the first time since the accident, the harsh facts sank in. She had expected a few months' treatments, then rehabilitation, then recovery. Suddenly, she saw her whole life would change. I was devastated. My life had been so full, so involved in so many school activities, and suddenly I found myself all alone. Just bare, immovable body between two sheets. My hobbies and possessions were meaningless. Those beautiful horses in the barn, which I used to trick ride, standing on their shoulders, I would never ride again. I couldn't even feed myself. I could sleep and breathe and everything else someone else did for me. Her spirits grew even deeper, a greater fallen into a deeper. Two friends from school visited her one day, and they came to her bedside, and their mouths dropped. Oh, my God. They stood there in silence and then ran outside, and Joni heard one of them vomiting and one of them sobbing, and she wondered, What's going on here? And a few days later, she found out when a visitor named Jackie came to see her, and she asked Jackie, "Bring me a mirror." And Joni looked into the mirror and screamed, "Oh, God, how can you do this to me?" The person in the mirror had eyes that were bloodshot and sunken into the dark cavities far back into her skull. Her skin color had faded to a dull yellow, and teeth were black with medication. Her head was still shaved with metal clamps on either side. Her weight had shrunk from 125 to 80 pounds. She sobbed. "Jackie, help me. Help me die. Bring me some pills. Help me die." But Jackie couldn't. And so Journey learned another cruel fact. She was too helpless even to die on her own. Once during her stay at the hospital, a visitor came to cheer her up. He quoted a Bible verse to me, a promise which Jesus left his followers, "I have come to give you life in all its fullness." Life in all its fullness. If I struggled for the rest of my life, how would it ever be full? I could make no contribution, no marriage, nothing. At first, she found it impossible to reconcile her belief in a loving God with her condition. It seemed that God's gifts, all the good things she had enjoyed, were stolen from her. Why? For what reason? The turning to God was very gradual, a melting in her attitude from bitterness to trust, dragged on over 3 years. 3 years of tears and violent questioning. One night, Cindy, a friend of Joni's, came to encourage her, and she blurted out, "Joni, you aren't the only one. Jesus knows how you feel. Why, he was paralyzed. What are you talking about?" "Well, it's true. Remember, he was nailed to the cross. His back was raw from beatings. He must have yearned for a way to move, to change positions, to shift his weight, but he couldn't. He was paralyzed by the nails." The thought intrigued Joni. The realization was profoundly comforting. God became incredibly close to me. I felt myself being transformed by the persistent love of my friends and family, and eventually I began to understand that God loved me too. Before the accident, my questions had always been, how will God fit into my situation? How will he affect my dating life? How my career plans? The things I enjoy? Well, these options were now gone. I had only a helpless body and God. I had no other identity but God. And gradually, he became enough. I became overwhelmed with the possibility that God, the creator of the universe, might live in my life. Perhaps he could make me attractive and worthwhile. I knew I couldn't do it without him. The first months, even years, I was obsessed with the question of what God was trying to teach me, you know. I hoped that by figuring out God's ideas, I could learn my lesson and he'd heal me. I suppose every Christian goes back to the book of Job. But strangely, I could find no answers on why of tragedies. What I found was that Job clung to God regardless. Is that what God wants? I wondered. My focus changed from demanding an explanation from God to humbly depending on him. Okay, I'm paralyzed. It's terrible. I don't like it. But can God still use me? paralyzed? Can I paralyzed still worship God, love God? He began to teach me I could. Maybe God's gift to me is dependence. I will never reach a place of self-sufficiency. I'm aware of His grace every moment. My need for help is obvious every day when I wake up, flat on my back, waiting for someone to come dress me. Can't even comb my hair or blow my nose alone. But I do have friends who care. And I have the beauty of the scenery I paint. And I can even support myself financially. Peace is internal. And God has lavished me with that peace. There's one more thing. I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. And that's where her hope is. I now realize that I will be healed. I haven't been cheated out of becoming a complete person. It's just going to take 40 or 50 years for it to happen, and God is with me. I now know the meaning of being glorified. It's the time after my death when I'll be on my feet dancing. She's learned how to maneuver a motorized wheelchair. She also has learned to drive and has her own van with customized controls. And she's a public speaker who captivates audiences. They appreciate her zest for life, her enthusiasm. Her limbs stay motionless, but her eyes and face sparkle with expression. In her talks, Joni sometimes refers to the massive barn that stood outside her studio in Maryland. It was Joni's favorite building on the farm, for it housed her fondest memories, the sweet-smelling hay, the rustling sounds of the horses, the dark corners she explored as a child. She describes its enchantment, its beauty, and her father's pride in its workmanship. But then she describes the nightmarish memory of a fire set by vandals that utterly destroyed the barn. The terrifying scene is etched in her mind, the wild scream of her horses, the smell of burning flesh, the frantic efforts of her family and neighbors to contain the fire. But the story doesn't end there. Her father, stooped and twisted with arthritis, began again the arduous task of reconstructing the barn by hand. The foundation remained, and on top of it, he fitted new boulders, new beams, and new boards, and the second barn, the recreated one, was even grander than the first. "I'm like that barn," Joni said. "I thought my life had been crushed beyond repair, but with the help of God and my friends, it has been rebuilt." Now maybe you can understand why I'm so happy. I've recovered what I thought would always elude me, life in all its fullness. She calls her accident a glorious intruder, and claims it was the best thing that ever happened to her. God used it to get her attention and to direct her thoughts to Him. She says, apart from the accident, she probably would have lived a typical middle-class life, aimless, comfortable, with two divorces under her belt by this time. Things paralyze us. Accidents, emotions, all kinds of things. It destroyed her old way of living. But God's amazing love and the help of friends moved her towards a new way of living. From being helpless and feeling worthless to living her life in all its fullness. The life you see me living is not mine, Paul writes. It's lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Fantastic, adventuring, and trusting him. Faith, living by faith in Jesus. It's realizing that God really does love me, you, all of us. Wants to fill us to overflowing with his loving presence. So when you open the door and let him in, he comes in. He's with us. And the fantastic adventuring begins. I've always liked this. I met him in the morning when my day was at its best. And his presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. And all day long his presence lingered. And all day long he stayed with me. And we sailed in perfect calmness over a very troubled sea. So I think I know the secret. Learn from many a troubled way. You must seek him in the morning if you want him through the day. And one final thought. After you've heard about God's unconditional love, maybe you've experienced God's unconditional love, then share it. Share it. That's the way it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread his love to everyone. You want to pass it on. Pass it on to your wife and your husband and your boyfriend and your girlfriend and your children. And all those crazy relatives you got and your friends and your neighbors and the strangers you meet and all the people you meet throughout a day, pass it on. Share it. Because when we are sharing God's love, the world becomes a better place to live in. A happier place, a kinder place, a more joyful place. Because all of us, you and me and all of us who are striving to live by faith in Jesus, all of us who are daily experiencing God loving us and filling us with his presence, all of us who are sharing his love with other people, passing his love on to others, we are, with God's help, God living within us, we are changing the world. Whether you know it or not, we're changing the world for the better. We are helping fulfill the prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray when he said, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wants each of us to be doing God's will today and every day. So, do it. Do what Jesus wants you to do. Do your Heavenly Father's will. Just open your eyes. Look around. Open your arms. Smile. With kind words and deeds, share his love with everyone you meet. I like what Josh put on the front of the bulletin today, you know. John Wesley, you know, together, Presbyterians and Methodists. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. That's what Jesus did. That's what God, our Heavenly Father, wants each of us to be doing each and every day. Sharing his love with everyone we meet. But you have to realize God loves you. And then you got to experience it personally. Then you can share His love with everyone you meet. You can pass it on. Love, 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 love. The gospel in a word is love. Love your neighbors as your brother. Love your neighbors as your sister. Love, love, love. Have a happy, loving Father's Day this day and every day. Amen.